So we are up to Yeshaya Perek Lamed, chapter 30, page 1003 in the Stone Tanakh. And I bravely assert that we are going to do a lot of, I'd say all of, two chapters today. Because 30 and 31 are really a unit. I felt a little bit bad because at the end I rushed through some of the elements of chapter 29, and specifically Janine had noted at the end that famous line about mitzvah anashim melumada, performing mitzvahs like they are just something you do by rote, something you've been trained to do, but don't find meaning in. And yes, there's a lot more we could have done with that. Another piece that we didn't get to talk about at all, but I think is worth at least noting, is that Yeshaya went rural in that chapter. Meaning, he employed the image of God educating the Jews by comparing, he used as an image for that the image of a farmer working the land and taking care of different kinds of seeds in different ways and watering at different times and not watering too much. And it was a very agricultural image for somebody who was a very urban prophet. He's Yerushalayim. He's part of the aristocracy. Who is he talking to that he thinks that a farming image is necessary? And the answer may just be because, well, that was the image. It fit. It's not as though you're not allowed to take something from outside of your normal frame of reference and use it as an image. I just thought that it was really striking that he did that. You know, other prophets do it a lot more than he does. Hosea does it, a lot. Amos also. I just thought that was really interesting and didn't really get to mention that last week. But we're up to chapters 30 and 31. So remember the section that we are in here in Yeshaya. We're in the six hoys, declarations that punishment is coming for either the foes of Jerusalem or for those who have sinned. It began with chapters 28 and 29, which warned Judea against decadence, against scorn for the messages of the prophets. They turn on their creator, on God, but punishment is coming before a final redemption. But really, the key message that he was giving was the message of, don't ignore what the prophets are telling you. Don't mock what the prophets are telling you. You'd better listen. And that took us through the first three hoy declarations that began the sections. And now this week we'll see the fourth and fifth, which begin chapter 30 and chapter 31. I gave you on the sheets a little bit of an outline of the chapters, just so that you can see where this is going. The message here, the theme here, is about turning to Egypt for support. And specifically, Yeshaya's message is, don't. Right? We're going to talk more about that, but just to show you the outline, he begins chapter 30 by saying, Egypt is going to disappoint you. You think Egypt's going to help you? They're going to be a disappointment. You have rejected the warnings of the prophets. What you ought to do is to choose God's tranquility instead of your churning and all the efforts you're making to try to avoid collapse. And finally, the last part of the chapter, God is going to redeem you, and Assyria is going to fall, but not because Egypt came in and defeated Assyria. Assyria is going to fall when they invade Jerusalem. That's chapter 30. And then chapter 31 begins all over again. Egypt is not going to save you, and God is going to be the one to save you from Assyria. You can see from my outline there on the sheet, it's a very short chapter, chapter 31. That doesn't mean there isn't interesting stuff there. One of the frustrating things about this section with these two chapters is that Yeshaya has many sentences here which either the Gemara seizes on and uses in various contexts, or they make it into our prayers, into the davening. There are some famous lines here that I want to spend time on. We'll see what we can do. Hopefully you had a chance to look at the preparation questions because I emailed them out in advance. But I'm not going to read them aloud here. You see them there on the sheet. You saw them already in the email. Okay. The major theme, as I said, is turning to Egypt for support. Remember, we've discussed quite a bit that Yeshaya is against turning to other nations for support and alliances. He wants you to rely on God. Not that you can't have agreements with other nations, but he doesn't want you to look to them for that which God is supposed to be providing you. Yes, Moshe. Not Moish, Moshe. I'm going to talk about that. I'm getting there. Not there yet, but we're getting there. So the issue of not turning to others for support goes all the way back to the Chumash, right? Abraham refuses the wealth of the king of Sodom, right? When they're dividing up the spoils, and the king of Sodom says, I want you to have the wealth, and Abraham says, I don't want you to say that you made me rich. He had no problem taking money from Paro. He did have a problem with the king of Sodom. And there's a lot to discuss about that, but I think they're two very different figures. I think the king of Sodom has a certain identity that Abram just cannot be associated with. Paro doesn't have that same identity. That's a discussion for another time. But also, Abram will not take Ma'aras HaMachpelah. When he wants to bury his wife Sarah, Abram won't take it for free. Initially, it's offered for free. Whether they were sincere in their offer or not sincere in their offer isn't the point. The point is, they said to him, sure, go ahead. And he said, no, I have to pay for this. There's an idea of not taking something for nothing from them. We don't want their support. Abram actually gets in trouble in the Midrash. In source number one, I brought it for you. He gets criticized for when he does make a pact with Abimelech. Abimelech of the people in the land of the Plishtim. If you take a look at source number one, Abraham makes a covenant with them, and he sets up seven lambs for this covenant. And look what happens. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in source number one, I'll read my translation of the Midrash. God said to him, to Abraham, you gave him seven lambs against my will. By your life, I will delay the joy of your children, meaning before they enter into Israel, for seven generations. Because Abram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and then four more generations in Egypt before they actually get the land. Not only that, he says, they will kill seven righteous people from your children. Hophni, Pinchas, Shimshon, Shaul, and his three sons. And of course, you look at that list and say, hey, wait a minute. Righteous people, Hophni and Pinchas? I mean, Pinchas ends up being exonerated in the Gemara. His problem is guilt by association. But Hophni was an extreme problem. He's the one who's abusing power in the Mishkan. Nonetheless, the Midrash is saying that that's a punishment for Avram making a deal with Abimelech. And also, the descendants of Abimelech will destroy seven sanctuaries. What exactly their role was in some of these destructions is not clear. And the ark is in the Philistine fields for 7 months. That's talking about the story where the Plishtim captured it. My point is not to go through this midrash as much as to show you that the rabbis are very harsh in their view of Abraham making a deal with Abimelech. We're not supposed to go looking to them for support, for safety. And we talked about this back in chapter 7, right? Because in chapter 7, Yeshaya gave that warning to King Ahaz, right? Yeah, King Ahaz. Remember that King Ahaz was a very frightened man, right? Ahaz's father was Yotam. Uzziyahu was the first king we saw in this book. Uzziyahu was very powerful. He expanded their territory. He was very successful. And then Yotam was very righteous. And then you get this fellow Ahaz, and Ahaz is scared because the Assyrians are now making noises about invading from the east northeast to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Aram, which is in roughly Syria, are making a pact with each other to defend against the invading Assyrians. They're gathering local support, and Ahaz in the southern kingdom is thinking, they're going to overrun me. They're going to destroy me. What do I do? Okay. The Seraphimite alliance, this northern kingdom and Aram. So that Yeshaya says to him, don't worry about the Assyrians. Don't worry about the northern kingdom and Aram and all of that. You just sit tight. And that was what we saw, especially in chapter 7, was that message of don't get involved in this. And he tries to give him reassurance. Everything is going to be okay. And at the time, we noted that it makes sense that Ahaz would be looking to form alliances. Because Ahaz comes from a lineage of kings who tried to form alliances. I gave you references in source number 2 on your sheet. This is where you're going to exercise your left hand as you flip to all the way to the end of Tanakh. Okay, Chronicles 2, chapter 16. King Asa is generally portrayed, it's page 1971 in the Stone Tanakh. 1971. King Asa is generally portrayed in Tanakh as being extremely righteous. He is a really good king. Nonetheless, in the 36th year of his reign, he is attacked by Yisrael, by the northern kingdom. And there's a triangle going on here. It's a consistent triangle in those days. The way it worked was, you had Judea, Yehuda, the southern kingdom, with their capital in Jerusalem. You had Yisrael, the northern kingdom, with their capital in Shomron. And then you had Aram, which is east of the northern kingdom. And it was a triangle. At any given time, two of those were allied against the third. That's always the way it worked. So Asa is attacked by the northern kingdom. It's a civil war. It's Jews attacking Jews. And he turns to Aram and says, help me against the northern kingdom. So that's what we're looking at here in chapter 16, sentence 7. And we'll just do the English quickly here. I just want to make sure everyone's familiar with the story. At that time, Hanani the seer, Hanani is a prophet, a roeh, came to Asa, king of Yehuda, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and did not rely on Hashem, your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram will slip out of your hands. You're going to come to attack them, they're going to slip out of your hands. Behold, the Ethiopians and the Lubim constituted an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet when you relied on Hashem, he delivered them into your hands. Hashem's eyes roam throughout the land to strengthen those whose hearts are sincerely with him. You have been foolish in this. From now on, you will have wars. And Asa is very angry, and he puts Hanani in jail. That's a bad move. Don't do that. And he became much worse as a king, and it continues. You see how he becomes ill, and that's the end of his career, as recorded here. Asa refuses to the end to call on God after that. He refuses. When he's ill, the text specifies he goes to the doctor, which is good, but he refuses to call upon God. And then you get Asa's son, King Yehoshaphat. And Yehoshaphat is amazing. We're not talking all about him right now, but I will note for you on the sheet, at the bottom of source number 2, I gave you a link. When we had our failure day, so to speak, Tanakh Book of Failure, I gave a class on Yehoshaphat and his pursuit of alliances. So you could see, if you go to that link, you'll be able to see, to hear the session. But take a look here on page 1981. It's chapter 20, sentences 35 to 37. Still in Chronicles 2, yes. Yehoshaphat is incredibly good. He does all sorts of things that you look at and think, wow, somebody did that? Like as an act of righteousness. He's attacked, and at one point God says to him, don't do anything, and he doesn't do anything. He gathers the people to pray in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash instead. And yet, at one point, he starts to make alliances with the northern kingdom, with Israel. There's an alliance by marriage with King Ahab. Then he has a military alliance with Ahab. And then he has an alliance with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. And he gets rebuked for that. If you look at sentence 35, afterwards, Yehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who had acted wickedly. He joined forces with him to make a fleet to go to Tarshish, and they built ships in Ezion-Geber. Eliezer, son of Dodava of Mareshah, prophesied about Yehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, Hashem has wrecked your undertakings, and the ships are destroyed. So what you're seeing there is, again, this message of don't join with others. Yeah. Yes.
The northern and the southern are all being, right? You think that does not apply as a part of the alliance.
Right. Well, the clue is what
they're not in the alliances. They're part of the...
Right, and if you catch the audio from that class, you will find that one of the things I talked about there was an idea which I saw developed by Rabbi Alex Israel, that what Yehoshaphat was trying to do was actually to reunite the northern and southern kingdoms. That was his goal. But the answer to him is what the prophet says to him here, which is their behavior, their conduct is so corrupt that you can't make an alliance with them.
They're being...
The Northern Kingdom.
Is it corruption that makes it wrong? I'm just curious.
Generally,
just for the time, I mean, you look at today. What's going on today?
Yes.
Yeah.
You can look at what's going on today. Good luck.
The
no, but it's true. Meaning, that's the question. So what exactly were they doing wrong? When you talk about Ahav and then the next generation of Ahaziah, you're talking about people who have reinstated Baal and Asherah worship throughout the land. You're talking about a king who, whether through his own machinations or his wife's machinations, killed his relative and took the vineyard from him, right? You're talking about the people who tried to kill all the prophets. Right? I mean, these aren't good people.
But these were good people, the ones we're talking about.
Yeah, in Yehuda, in Judea. Yeah, but the ones in Israel are not.
So Yehuda is a prophecy to Yehuda, right?
Well, this isn't Yehuda about who? We're going to get to that. We haven't yet answered that question. But Yeshaya continues this chain of rebuke. The same rebuke that Hanani brought for Asa, the same rebuke that Eliezer ben Dodava uses for Yehoshaphat, is what Yeshaya uses to speak to Ahaz, back in chapter 7, and it's what he's going to use in the future. We haven't gotten there yet, in chapter 39, when Chizkiyahu is going to want to make alliances regarding the Assyrian invasion. So part of what we're going to see here is the overall message of don't look for allies elsewhere, trust in God. Which, on a personal level, we're not expected to do. Meaning, we have a principle, Ein Somchen al Hanes, right? Don't rely on miracles. You shouldn't say, God's going to support me, and then when somebody offers you, hey, I can employ you, I can give you a job, say, that's all right, God's got it taken care of. Like, that's inappropriate conduct. However, when you are running the Jewish people, and you're setting national policy, saying that the Jews are going to be saved because they rely on Aram, or because they rely on Egypt, is unacceptable, and particularly, I saw your hand, Moshe, but I'm going to hold for a second, particularly because you're talking about Egypt. Egypt has a special place in our hearts, and it's not a good one. If you go back to the beginning of the Chumash, so now you get to go all the way the other direction. We're looking at Bereshit. I gave you the reference in source number 3. You can see it. Bereshit 15:18, so it's page 31. Hashem makes a promise to Abraham. This is Bris Bein Habasarim, the covenant between the pieces. And he tells him about the land his descendants are going to get. And the Kuzari highlights a very interesting aspect of that line, which is really easy to miss. This is what's often called, not necessarily in a nice way, Greater Israel. Bayomahu, on that day, God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your children I have given this land, from Nahar Mitzrayim all the way to Nahar Parat. Nahar Parat is, of course, the Euphrates. Nahar Mitzrayim, the river of Egypt, is often understood to be the Nile. Which means that God is promising that the Jews are going to receive real estate in Egypt. That's really interesting.
Isn't that really problematic?
Yes.
Because the word Mazaracha, which nobody looks at, would by any understanding include Isha. It doesn't say
So, it's an interesting idea. If God had not explicitly disagreed with that, what does God say about the Zara? No. You're a Balkriya. Who does He say?
I can't say for sure, but I'm pretty certain
the
Zarakah, again,
this usually
later on.
Yes. He says, Ki bi Yitzchaki karei lecha Zara. He says it to Abraham specifically. Abraham says, Lu Yishmael yechiel lefanecha. I'd be really happy if Yishmael would just be good.
What's the problem with that?
And Hashem's response is, it's going to be Yitzchak, not Yishmael. He says it explicitly.
No.
Yeah.
Not explicit. He does not say, Ki bi Yitzchaki karei lecha Hazara. We already know that.
Oh, come on. Sorry, Moshe. You and I go in different routes on this one. When Abraham says explicitly to God that he wants Ishmael, and God's response is, Yitzchak is going to be the one who is going to be called your seed, I think it actually is pretty clear. He's knocking out Ishmael from that role. Mind you, I am a Ishmael defender in the sense that I believe that the Gemara that talks about Ishmael doing tshuva is very well anchored. I think that's pshat. I think that's a straight read of what happens with Yishmael personally. But it doesn't say that his descendants are going to be part of this prophecy. Yeah?
Didn't we learn in Yeshayahu before that the day will come that the Egyptians will accept God. I mean,
yes, we're getting there. Okay. We're getting there. Slowly, but we're getting there. Take a look at source number 4, which presents the problem. The Rambam. The Rambam is not the source of the problem, but the Rambam does a really nice job collecting the sentences which are relevant for this. So rather than bring you separate verses, I just brought you the Rambam. He says, I'm reading my translation, one may dwell anywhere in the world other than Egypt. Yes, by the way, the postmark on this line is, of course, Cairo. That's where the Rambam is writing this. Nonetheless, one may dwell anywhere in the world other than Egypt, west from the Mediterranean, 400 parasangs by 400 parasangs, that's the Gemara's description of the dimensions, opposite Kush and the desert. One may not dwell in any of it. In 3 places, the Torah warned not to return to Egypt. One line, never again shall you return by this path. Another one, you would never again see her. And number 3, right, this week's parsha, you shall not see them again, ever. And this prohibition, by the way, in case you're wondering, includes Alexandria, which had a very large Jewish community historically. So the question, of course, that you have to ask is, what happened? What is this all about? So when we did chapters 19 and 20, which Janine just referenced, we talked more about this transformation and what it is. Is it because of the slavery? Is it because of the idolatry of Egypt? Is it because of some of the ideas that Egypt represented? Is it a political statement? Is it about how when the Jews left Egypt, they kept saying, you know, we should just go back? So now it's a statement of you can't go back to Egypt. We gave all sorts of different explanations for what's going on, but on a very basic level, returning to Egypt is an undoing of divine redemption. It's a statement of, we want to go back, we reject the Exodus. We reject receiving the Torah at Sinai, we reject the covenant with our ancestors by which you gave them this land. That's what is much the same way.
Like going back to like Germany or somewhere.
You can make that argument. So the Rambam seems to think yes. Right? The Rambam's writing this in the 12th century. Yeah, no, we do. You're right. She's not here today, but we do. You are quite correct. In the same way that they're commanded not to rebuild Jericho, not to rebuild Jericho, the first place they conquer when they come into the land, rebuilding Jericho becomes a major project for King Achav. He specifically rebuilds Jericho, and at a high, high human price. Why? Because to rebuild Jericho, the first place we conquered, is to revert to being Canaan. We don't want to be the land of Israel. We want to be the land of Canaan. So to go back to Egypt is to roll back redemption. And the Rabbi Lauer and Ben Nun in their book Tziporim Afot on Yeshaya point out that that's part of what's going on here. This statement about not going back to Egypt is a statement of don't undo the Exodus. Don't take on this return there. So what we're getting right now is a message. Yeshaya's message in these 2 chapters is we don't want you to make alliances. We don't want you to return to Egypt especially. We did see the idea that, yes, Egypt is going to repent one day. It was chapter 19, sentences 19 to 25, that one day they're going to come back to God and we will have an alliance with them. Once they return to God, that solves the problem of association with Egypt, and that solves the problem of having an alliance. We're okay having alliances with people who conduct themselves in a way that that God respects. Then we're good with it. But now we come back to the question that Moshe wanted to ask before, and that a few others have hinted at, which is, so who's he talking to here? Who is Yeshaya's audience about these alliances with Egypt? So the comments about going to Egypt show up throughout chapter 30, but in particular, if you flip back now to Yeshaya Perek Lamed, Isaiah 30. I lost the place. Ah, there it is, page 1005. Nope, page 1003, just kidding. Sorry, it's a long chapter. So, special focus in the opening seven sentences. Look at what he said. I'm assuming that people looked at this in advance, so we don't have to do it in depth. But he calls them banim sorerim, children who stray. This is the word of God. You are creating plots, but not from me. Linsoch masecha is to pour out something or to cover something up. Either way, velo ruchi, it is not of my spirit. Actually, he renders it here to accept a ruler, like a nesich, as a prince. But in order to add sin upon sin, he says, those who go down to Egypt and do not ask me whether this is okay. They try to take shelter in the fortress of Paro. They try to take shelter in the shadow of Egypt. You know, Paro's fortress is going to be a source of humiliation. You think you're going to take shade in the shade of Egypt? That's going to be a source of embarrassment. The officers were in Tzoan. The agents went to Chanes. These are places in Egypt. Forget it. They're not going to help you. They're only going to be a source of shame. And then there's a description in sentence 6 about your wealth being brought on animals on a hazardous journey down to Egypt, all to bring it to people who aren't going to help you. And it goes on in this chapter, but I'm going to jump to chapter 31, which is on page 1007, just to say that we got to chapter 31. And you look at the opening three verses there. Right? Yes, exactly, the fifth hoy. Hoy hayardim Mitzrayim le'ezra. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help. They rely on horses, right? Remember that we have a horse allergy. We're always against the idea of relying on horses. They trust in chariots. They trust in the charioteers. They don't rely on the Holy One of Israel. They don't seek out God. I have news for you. God's pretty smart. And you're gonna be in trouble. Egypt? What is Egypt? They're just people. They're not gods. Their horses are flesh. They're not angels. And all of them are going to collapse. You're not gonna get any meaningful help from them. So that's his message. And that's clearly the dominant theme in these chapters. But who is he talking to? So your first option is that he's talking to Yehuda, Judea, which is where he lives, and it's about the time of the destruction of the first temple. Even though Yeshaya does not live to see that, Yeshaya's gone long before that, nonetheless, we have seen other messages of his about the Babylonians coming. So this is a message that he's giving, saying there's going to be a time when you're going to want support from Egypt, and you're going to go looking to them, and I'm telling you now, that's a mistake. And there's plenty of evidence that that happened. Right? Yirmiyahu has this whole back and forth with the nation, warning them, don't go to Egypt, don't go to Egypt. And they ended up, right, putting him in chains and carrying him to Egypt. So we know that they indeed tried to do this at that time. However, Rabbi David Kimchi, the Radak, says that can't be who Yeshaya is speaking to. If you take a look at source number 5, the Hebrew is at the bottom of one side, the English is at the top of the next side. In the wake of our conversation last week, I tried to cut down the sources on the sheet. In the beginning of the book, Radak says, it said that Yeshaya prophesied at the time of Uzziyahu, Yotam, and Ahaz. And we have not seen that any of these kings sought aid from Egypt. Right? There's also Chizkiyahu, of course, in his, but he's going to come back to Chizkiyahu. So he says, first of all, I don't think that his audience is the people of the time of the destruction of the first temple. And if we would say that he prophesied regarding the generation of Tzidkiyahu, meaning the end of the first temple, who was later than him, saying hoy about them for sending to Egypt for aid as they did, this would seem to fit these passages. Sorry?
It would seem not to fit.
Oh, sorry, this would not seem to fit these passages. Thank you. I'm just editing my own English as we go. This would not seem to fit these passages as it speaks after this about the salvation performed in the days of Chizkiyahu. It's no good. Because remember the flow of the chapter. It says, don't go to Egypt for support. God is going to save you from the Assyrians in the time of Chizkiyahu. That doesn't make any sense. If you're talking to the people of the destruction of the first temple, and saying to them, God's going to take care of you. Look, God's going to save Jerusalem from the Assyrians. That happened a century ago. Why are you even talking to them about this? You could make an argument, but this is his point. So he says, I don't think that that's what's going on. And he offers us a different approach. His approach is that the audience of Yeshayahu here is Judea, the southern kingdom, in the time of either King Ahaz, who we mentioned before, who was afraid of the north and who was afraid of the Assyrians, or he's talking to King Chizkiyahu, who is the one who's actually going to face the Assyrian invasion. And that's who he's talking to. Look at Radak, he continues. He says, therefore, if you're on the second side in the English, you want the fifth line. Therefore, I would say that this was during the time of Ahaz. And even though this is not recorded in Kings or Chronicles, we have no record of Ahaz writing away to the Egyptians asking for help. Or, it was in the time of Chizkiyahu himself, when the nobles of Yehuda were not good. For it was only with great exertion that Chizkiyahu returned them to the good. So maybe the nobles in the time of Chizkiyahu wrote away to the Egyptians looking for help. The problem with this approach is, again, Tanakh never shows them looking to Egypt for support. So that's hard. He says, yeah, that's okay. That's okay. I'm good with that idea. But the message that he's bringing is a message to Judea. Don't look for support from Egypt. God is going to help you. So that's your second approach. Both approaches so far are that he's talking to his standard audience. It's Yehuda. One approach is that he's looking to the future when they really will look to the Egyptians. The other is that he's speaking to his current, his contemporary audience. And maybe they also look to Egypt and we just didn't know about it. The third approach of three is the approach taken by Rashi and taken by Abarbanel. And that is that he's actually going outside of his comfort zone. He's talking to the northern kingdom. If you take a look at source number 6, you see that I referred you to a verse in Kings 2, Malachim Bet. It is, what is it? Page 923. The bottom of the page. This is talking about Hoshea ben Elah. Wait a minute, sentence 16.
It's not 16.
No, it's not 16. It's sentence 4. I don't know why I wrote 16. That's funny. Did I do that in my notes also? Oh, I see why. No, that's cute. In my notes, it's 1 to 6.
Aww.
Mistake on the sheet there. Sorry. Happens. Spell check doesn't catch things like that. So if you take a look at page 923, sentences 1 to 6 there, in chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king over Israel in the Shomron. He's the king of the northern kingdom. He reigned for 9 years. He did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem, but not like the kings of Israel who were before him. He was bad, just not as bad as others, which, you know, is something. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, went up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and sent him a tribute. Then the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea had betrayed him. He had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and didn't send his tribute to the king of Assyria as he had year by year. So what happened was the northern kingdom, Hoshea ben Elah, went to the Egyptians for support. And that's who Yeshaya is talking to. Yeshaya is saying, Hoshea, don't do it. Don't look to the Assyrians. So that's the approach of Abarbanel. That's the approach of Rashi. What's the weakness in saying this?
Isn't that historical? Sorry.
No, it's in his day. It actually hasn't happened. I mean, it's hard to know in Yeshaya, because in this section of the book, he jumps back and forth between different kings. But it's completely contemporary with his day for this to be happening. Yeah.
I thought he was meaning Yehuda, though.
So that's one problem, right? One problem with this idea, and presumably this is why Radak didn't say this, because everybody knows about these Pesukim and Malachim, if your name starts with Ra, right? If you're Rashi, if you're Radak, if you're Ramban, you know all this stuff. So they are fully aware of the Pesukim. Why didn't Radak say this? I think in part, as Alina says, because the northern kingdom isn't his turf. He speaks to the southern kingdom. So that's one point. The other point is that it's really hard to fit these chapters which emphasize the salvation of Jerusalem, salvation of Yerushalayim. If you're talking to the north, they don't care about what's happening to Yerushalayim. Their concern is about the Assyrians invading the northern kingdom. So it's hard, but Abarbanel at least addresses the second problem. If you look at source number 7 on your sheets, He says that what Yeshaya was doing by talking about the salvation of Yerushalayim was to say, look, God can defeat the Assyrians. And he's predicting that it's going to happen for Jerusalem. And he brought evidence from the residents of Jerusalem that Sennacherib would attack them, and because they would cry out to God, he would aid them. Now, it's a little bit odd to call this evidence because it hasn't happened yet. But that's standard issue Yeshaya. He's to say, God knows what's happening, he knows what's going to happen, and here's what's going to be, and you'll see it played out the way that I told you. So that's your third approach. So again, just to make sure that we got what we were doing here. The major theme here is in chapters 30 and 31, and really the second theme in the Hoy sections, right? The first theme of the Hoys was stop ignoring the prophets and making fun of them. Your second theme is don't look to Egypt for support. Don't make alliances, and certainly not with the Egyptians. And this is a message that either is a future speaking message to Judea, time of the Babylonian invasion, or present day, speaking to Judea at the time of the Assyrian invasion, even though we don't know that they ever actually talked to the Egyptians. Or third, he's talking to the northern kingdom, and the warning that he gives is that the result of your improper alliance is going to be your collapse, and possibly the collapse of Egypt, on whom you relied. Moshe, you had a question a while back. Was that addressed? Or?
Oh, just about alliances.
Yeah.
The subject of alliances. Let's see. So this notion that alliances are viewed negatively, I have a sneaking suspicion that this is more military alliances than other kinds. Like, to get back to David and Shlomo,
right,
so really the models of good kings, they had non-military relationships with their neighbors.
Correct. So the financial relationships are more problematic in the sense that we find David and Shlomo engaged in them, although Shlomo doing something like that is not necessarily an indication that it's a good thing to do, because he also had marriage alliances, and we generally don't look positively on those. But if you looked at the example for which Yehoshaphat was criticized, right, the Navi comes to Yehoshaphat because he made what seems to have been an economic venture with Ahaziah. They have boats together. Yeah, that wasn't like going to the cottage and building a boat. That was, let's go make some money, was what that was. Further, in Echa, you find criticism of financial alliances that they are making, and the prediction that in the future there will be trade between Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, something we saw back in Yeshaya in 19 and 20. It sounds like, my understanding would be what I said to Gruria before, which is as long as their behavior is behavior that we view as a bad influence and not something that we should be encouraging, we're not even supposed to have the financial alliance, which is consistent with the mission in Pirkei Avos, right? Al titchaber la rasha, don't join with the wicked. In Avos Rabbi Nassan, they tie it back to Yehoshaphat. And they're not talking military alliance, they're talking financial alliance. So that's the way I would look at it. It's a valid point, but I think that's the way it would go. So that's the major theme here. There's a sub-theme here, though. It's not just about don't look to them for support and for defense. It's also that there's collateral damage when you seek an alliance with these nations. Aside from God's animosity towards Egypt, aside from the problem of these alliances, first of all, it undermines your relationship with the Navi, with the prophet, the fact that you didn't ask, right? Did you notice that emphasis in the beginning of chapter 30? It wasn't just what you did. Go back to page 1003, please. It wasn't just what you did. Chapter 30, sentence 2. Right? Ha'ochim laredes Mitzrayim, you go down to Egypt, ufilo sha'alu, and by the way, you didn't ask permission before you took the car. Right? That's what he says. He says, you didn't ask. And if anything, the opposite. Jump to sentence 8 at the bottom of the page. Right? Where God tells him, I want you to write this down, al luach, right? Write this down on a tablet. Different meaning. But what does he say to them in sentence 9? This is Am Meri, a rebellious people. They're terrible children. They don't listen to the teachings of God. Sentence 10. Asher amru la ro'im lo siru. You told the seers, we don't want you to see. We told the prophets, be quiet. We don't want you talking to us about these messages. You rejected the message from God. So it's not only about the alliance, it's also about the attitude toward the Navi. And this is the first of three connections that I see in this chapter to the previous section, chapter 28-29. When I asked you the question of how they link, 28-29, we're about not ignoring the prophets. That continues here. And there's also a major element here of shame for the nation. And it comes from, and you saw it at the beginning of in chapter 30, sentences 5 and 6, right? About how all of this is leboshet, it is lecherpa, it's shame, it's humiliation. I brought you on the sheet in source number 9. Rashi says, what does that mean that there is shame here? He says, they shame themselves by acquiring masters for nothing, right? They send their wealth to Egypt, making Egypt their masters, when Egypt's not going to help them. That's Rashi's take. Abarbanel, I think, adds a layer to this. They saying it's not just that you acquired masters on yourself for nothing, but also, if you look at number 10, he says, the rest of the nations shamed Israel for this, for seeking aid from friends who would not help them at all. In other words, there are two different issues here. Issue number one is, you went and acquired a master for yourself. Issue number two is, you're not getting anything out of it. They can't help you. You degraded yourself, and for what? That's the other view. This is all under the rubric of looking to Egypt for alliances. However, these are monster size. Well, not these. This is a monster sized chapter. There's other stuff going on here. So, Rebecca, you're going to say? Another element here, and a second theme, as I put it on the sheet, is churning versus faith. This is something we talked about also back in chapter 22. I'm not going to have us go back and read it, but I'm just going to explain it, and it'll come to mind for all those who were here. Remember how we talked about their attempts to defend Jerusalem? Right? I gave you the link here, the link, so to speak, to Chronicles 2, where we talk about Chizkiyahu's plans to defend against the Assyrians. Remember what they did to the wall? And to the houses on the wall? What did they do? They knocked down the houses by the wall in order to use the bricks to reinforce the wall, and they dug moats, right? They had a moat, and then wall. As defenses. And remember how Yeshaya criticized them for these plans of defense. And we asked, what do you mean? What's wrong with defense? You're supposed to be trying to defend yourself. And our answer was, as brought in the Medrash in Eicha Rabbah, which I did not end up bringing on the sheet, but you have it on your sheets from chapter 22, the problem is that you need to have bitachon, you need to have faith while you're pursuing these defenses. You're putting everything into the defenses and not turning to God. Remember that line from chapter 22, you didn't turn to the one who actually built the city. That you did not do. And here, that's what Yeshaya says to them. He says, you're making such efforts to try to defend yourselves. Where is the quiet faith in God? If you take a look on page 1005, sentence 15. It's 15 to 18 is the big section here. For thus says my Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in stillness and peacefulness will you be saved. In quiet and confidence will be your might. But you didn't consent. You said, not so, we'll flee on a horse. Therefore you will flee. We're going to ride on swift animals. Your pursuers are going to be swifter. And so on. He says, what you should have had was peaceful trust in God. Two different ways to take that. Rashi's way is, I think, the standard approach in on this. Rashi takes the view, I didn't bring it here, Rashi Radak say, when you rely on God, your salvation will come easily and peacefully. Right? It'll be easy. However, I thought you might see another idea in Abarbanel. I wasn't sure. If you take a look at Abarbanel in number 12, I wasn't sure if this was what he was saying or if I was seeing too much in it. He says, I'm reading the Hebrew. I think you could read that as, you know what? No, I think I'm forcing it. I think it's not. I, I think the way to read it is like Rashi. Never mind. I thought you could read it as, if you would seek God in silence and in trust, that would be the source of your might. But I don't think so. I think it's, if you would seek God, then you would then get their salvation peacefully. And yeah, I think that's what I think that's what he's saying. I think I think it's the same as Rashi. Okay, but either way, your theme here, or your second theme for the chapter, is stop churning and looking and building and this and that. I'm going to flee on a fast horse. A little faith in God, and things will come a lot more peacefully for you. That's the second part. And then the third theme of the three dominant themes in this chapter is the theme of redemption. And that's beautifully here. If you take a look at chapter 30, starting in sentence 19, and again, I'm assuming people have read it. We're not going to go through everything inside here. This is a beautiful prediction of what's going to be for Jerusalem. For a people will dwell in Sion and Yerushalayim. You will not have to weep. He will surely show you grace at the sound of your outcry. When he hears, he will answer you. We're going to talk about the meager bread and scant water. I'm not done with that one yet. But God will not be hidden from you. God will be visible for you. He'll give you rain. You'll plant. Everything is going to grow. Your animals are going to do well. The name of God is coming from afar, and God is going to punish all those who tried to harm you, and so on. It is an image of Ge'ulah, and it shows up again in chapter 31. In sentences 4 to 9, in chapter 31, God defends you like a lion. God defends you like flying birds. We have to come back to that image and ask how flying birds defend anyone. But it's a beautiful theme, and it's a promise. Either it is a promise to Yehuda, trying to dissuade them from pursuing Egypt, or it's a promise to the northern kingdom, say, this too can be yours if you will not pursue an alliance with Egypt. But here's a question that comes up when you read this section. Which ge'ulah, which redemption, if you look at these sentences, which redemption is being predicted here? Is this something in Yeshaya's time? What exactly, and when does this come true? Any hints from the text? Yeah, right? The text makes multiple references to the fall of Assyria. If you take a look at chapter 30, sentence 31, as one example, for Assyria will become devastated by the voice of Hashem, right? It's when Assyria is going to attack Yerushalayim and wondrously be defeated. It shows up in chapter 31 as well that this is Assyria, chapter 31, sentence 8. Where was it? Right. Assyria will fall by the sword, right? By the sword of one who is not a man. So it seems clear. And the Rambam in the Maror Nevuchim, which we're going to see in a little bit, also assumes this is the fall of Assyria. The problem you run into is that it doesn't work for all of the predictions that are here, and especially chapter 30, sentence 26. Look at this prediction. The light of the moon will be like the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold like the light of the 7 days. On the day that God bandages the break of his nations, on the day that he heals their wounds. So as far as I know, the sun and the moon have, you know, stayed pretty constant. We have no reports about a sevenfold increase or 49-fold increase. Or 343-fold increase, as we'll see, in their radiance. So this becomes more difficult. So Ibn Ezra, like many others, assumed that this is talking about the time of Mashiach. What we're getting is a blended prediction here. It's largely about the fall of the Assyrians, but not entirely about the fall of the Assyrians. Indeed, there's a passage of Gemara which we saw, which I didn't reproduce for you here because we already saw it, in chapter 24. Do you remember the prediction in chapter 24 about how the moon and the sun are going to go dark on the day that God brings his judgment upon the nations? V'chafra levana u'bosha chama? Right? So we asked there it says the sun and moon go dark. Here it says that they go supernova. Right? So which is it? What, how am I supposed to understand that? So the Gemara there, we quoted, it's the Gemara in Psachim, it also appears in Sanhedrin, says that one is talking about the time of Mashiach, another is talking about the time of Olam Haba, one is talking about for people who merit one level of revelation, the other one is people who merit a different level of revelation. But either way, the Gemara assumes this is for the future. It's not happening with the fall of the Assyrians. Rashi is the one who does the math on this. Rashi says, Shivatayim, by definition, means 7 times 7. Right? If you think of Kayin, Shivatayim, you come Kayin. It's worth taking a look there, but that's what Rashi says. Shivatayim is 7 times 7. And then he says it's 49 times the light of each of the 7 days, which he assumes are the 7 days of creation. So what that means is it's 49 times 7. And in case anyone doesn't like math, Rashi tells you that's 343. And the Esa checks out. I did double check. It's 343 times. He doesn't then tell you why that matters. Like, it's like some kind of a special number. It just is a special number. Because it's 7 times 7 times 7. And isn't that enough for you? 7 cubed is 343. Radak also assumes that that pasuk is about the future. He takes that as a given. I didn't even bring it on here. However, Radak acknowledges another way to read it. How else could you read chapter 30, sentence 26, so that it's not about some miraculous messianic time? What else could it be?
Chapter 5 was very special. That was a great for Shlomo. That was amazing.
Well, this is after Shlomo.
Maybe he's thinking of a time where things were amazing. There was a time, was it?
Yes.
It wasn't always all this chaos and writing. It wasn't done.
Right. So the Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim, as well as Abarbanel, float the idea that what we're saying here is that it's going to be in the time that Yeshaya sees. It's going to be the fall of the Assyrians when they attack Yerushalayim. And as far as the image of the increase of light, it just means that their success is going to be wondrous. And the Rambam compares, and this is maybe what Renee is thinking about, the Rambam compares not to the 7 days of creation, because the text didn't say that. It just said 7 days. He says the 7 days of dedication of the Beis HaMikdash. Those who were here when we did Yeshaya chapter 11 will recall that we talked about the vision of utopia in Tanakh. What is the goal in Tanakh? What are we trying to achieve? And we said there have been periodically either predictions of an ultimate time or actual times when we achieved greatness. And one of those is Shlomo before things go bad. When he's built the Beis HaMikdash, that period is just everything. It's when we represent Torah, the nations respect us, they come looking to learn Torah from us, we are not afraid of any enemies, there's prosperity. That's what you're looking for. We went through it. We talked about the 4 different elements of the Jewish utopia. Well, take a look at the Rambam in source number 14. I brought you the Friedlander translation, not necessarily the most accurate, but the one that's cut and pastable. So he says,
the 7 days don't have to be exactly 7 days. It would be a time of.
Could be. It could be, but he says we do have 7 days. There was a 7-day dedication period for the Beis HaMikdash. He says, when great troubles befall us, the Rambam in this section in the Moreh Nevuchim, in the Guide of the Perplexed, is talking about images that appear in Tanakh that are not to be taken literally. So he says, when great troubles befall us, our eyes become dim. We cannot see clearly because the spiritus visus is made turbid by the prevailing vapors and is weakened and diminished by great anxiety and straits of the soul. Whilst in a state of gladness and comfort of the soul, the spiritus visus becomes, it says dear here, but I'm betting that's an artifact of the OCR and should be clear. I'm betting that's optical character recognition mistakes in there. They scanned it in and I bet that should be clear. And man feels as if, I think that's pretty clear. And man feels as if the light had increased. Thus, the good tidings that the people shall dwell in Zion and in Jerusalem and shall weep no more, etc., conclude in the following manner. The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day the Lord bindeth up the breaches of his people, healeth the stroke of their wounds. That is to say, when God will raise them up again after they had fallen through the wicked Sanherib. The phrase, as the light of the 7 days, signifies, according to the commentators, very great light. For in this sense, the number 7 is frequently used in Hebrew. He says 7 is a big number. I think that reference is made by this phrase to the 7 days of the dedication of the temple in the reign of Solomon, for there was never a nation so great, prosperous, and happy in every respect as Israel was at that time. And therefore the prophet says that greatness and happiness will be the same as it was in those 7 days. So the Rambam says, no, this is in Yeshaya's own day, and he's predicting that is going to happen. However, what's with the bread and water? Right? The prediction that he made that he's going to give us bread and water is not consistent with an image of redemption and a lot of joy and all of that. Rebecca, you were going to say?
No, I mean, one thing's that time was 10 tonight.
Okay. Okay. So I gave you a table on the sheet in number 15. Again, in my effort to reduce the blocks of text on the sheet. So, three different ideas are presented. The Gemara in Sota suggests that it's a message that you will have to suffer somewhat. You will have bread and water, but that will make your mitzvot, your good deeds, more valuable. Abarbanel says no. He says this is during the Assyrian siege, before we are rescued. Radak is similar. And then last, Rashi says, this is part of our educational process. Meaning, he refers you back to chapters 28 and 29. There's another link. We talk there about their indulgence, the way that they're constantly eating and drinking and partying, right? They're intoxicated. So he's saying, you have to go cold turkey for a while. I'm going to give you bread and water, and it's going to be good for you. That's the way that Rashi reads it. Okay. It's 2:29. Okay, not another element. Okay, there's more to be said on this. We actually got pretty far. I'm happy. But there's more to be said about some of his imagery, and especially some of the special language that you find here in the chapter. So God willing, next week we'll start with 31, and I expect to clear all the way through 32 as well. Yeah, hopefully this still remains somewhat clear despite the speed of it. Thank you very much.